Well, good morning again. You know, why don't we, I know it's warm and it's summer, but why don't we kind of bring it in a little bit? It's not so good when you see all these empty seats, you know, especially Brian. You know, if the nursing moms get to stay way back there, but I don't think you need to be. Could you all just come up a little bit? It's just more warm and friendly when we're close, and it just feels more like a congregation. And so y'all could come down a little bit, that'd be great. This week, I think one of the very major stories in the country that brings up an issue that all of us should have in our minds from time to time is the issue of the Martin Zimmerman, George Zimmerman not guilty verdict. And there's been a great deal of discussion about that in the press and just a huge nationwide response. And of course, our president later in the week went on national TV and spoke about his own identification with Trayvon Martin and how he felt that could have been him 35 years ago, and that he mentioned what it was like for him as an African American in the United States, that when he went into stores he was followed. And when he would cross the street toward cars where people were sitting, people would lock their car doors when he would come over. And when he'd be on an elevator or something, the women would clutch their purses tightly toward them. And he said that there are many people who don't share the African-American experience, but for those who did have that experience, it's hard to think of the Trayvon Martin verdict, what happened in the case where Zimmerman was accused of second-degree murder, and whether the state could prove that. That whole verdict was just massively discouraging to African-Americans. And it sort of revealed the racial divide, because almost universally African-Americans felt one way, but there was a bit of a spectrum of opinion in the rest of the country. But the real issue, and I don't know how to put this delicately, but President Obama is someone with whom I don't share many convictions. That's putting it perhaps in a gracious way. I didn't vote for him, and I don't agree with a number of his positions. But on this particular point, I think he's speaking about something that all of us need to know about, which is when people are sort of judged and accused of a certain behavior pattern on the basis of their skin color or their ethnicity, that is something that's deeply offensive. And it does. Recently, I was in Israel, and I was reading Israel's recent history. In the 19th and 18th centuries, Jewish people in Palestine were considered dogs, and the Arab majority considered the Jews dogs, and there have been times in many parts of history when just on the basis of their ethnicity, it could be Asians, it could be Caucasians, it could be Jewish people, it could be African Americans, people are prejudged on the basis of their skin color. And I think every one of us knows that when, I hope that almost all of you have, I know that there are some of you in this room who can identify with racial prejudice being inflicted upon you, because some of you have grown up as a non-majority culture. You've lived here in the U.S. that way. But for the Caucasians who still are considered part of the majority culture, still are the majority culture, some of you may not have experienced that. But when you do experience what it's like to be a minority culture and to be judged as being a certain way because you're part of that minority, that's a very difficult thing to bear. Just because you're white, you must be this. Just because you're black, you must be that. And I think that there's a yearning in every human heart for justice, for us to be treated as we are as individuals and judged on the basis of our inside character, not on the basis of our external appearance. So at sort of the macro level, I think there's been a wrestling with what does it mean to treat people justly in the United States in the past week. And I don't think there's a unanimity of opinion about that topic, and there are a lot of aspects to it. But I think the yearning for justice, to be treated as we deserve, is a universal human desire. It's something that we all want. Taking it from the macro national level to the micro local level, some of you may have seen the Star Ledger on Saturday, and there was a verdict in the Somerville courthouse that involved the sentencing of an 18-year-old boy from Montgomery to 5 years in prison for vehicular manslaughter. And what happened was, on December 22nd, just before Christmas last year, a young man named Samuel Oltmans was at a party. He was drinking, and he got in his car, and he was driving north on 206 in Montgomery, between Montgomery Road, and I can't remember the other, it was right in the middle of Montgomery. And he was drunk, and he was both texting and driving while drunk, and he crossed the line, ran into a woman, a 61-year-old woman, and killed her instantly. And and he was convicted of vehicular manslaughter, sentenced to 5 years in jail. You can see, I think these are the friends of the convicted young man, the 18-year-old, and the judge was just was passionate. He said to the audience, there are many young people, 11 of you will die in this country every day because of texting and driving. It's not right. This and the man who's a man named Devin O'Neill stood up in Somerville Court, and he turned to face the accused, who's about to be sentenced to 5 years in prison. And he says, I get to spend the rest of my life without any parents because of what you did. And I hope every single day that you're in jail for the next 5 years for killing my mother, that you think about your influence in this world and you think about what you've done to me. On the macro level, we want justice. On the micro level, we're passionate about, we can't help but be concerned when someone is wrongfully, someone's family member essentially murdered by the callous irresponsibility of another person. There is in every human heart a yearning for justice, and Psalm 22 that we looked at last week is a psalm that talks about, it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of David when David was experiencing injustice. And we can learn so much about this, about God from this psalm. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them, by all means, turn to Psalm 22. But if you don't have your Bible, look at the scripture portion, and let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text. We're going to read the whole psalm, because even though the last part, which we're focusing on today, verses 22 to 31, are going to be somewhat new, and what we talked about last week, verses 1 to 21, we have covered already, we need to see the whole psalm together in context. Psalm 22, for the director of music, to the tune of Dove the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And here, a great transition. 21 to 22, something happens. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word teaches us to talk to you honestly, that this Psalm of Lament is one that we can identify with in times of our suffering and trial, that people around the world who are Christians and believers in your Son Jesus, who suffer right now today as we are in this room, that they can, these words can be their words, and the hope of 22 to 31, the last half of the chapter, can be their hope, and it can be our hope when we're in times of horrible suffering. Thank you, God, that you are faithful. Thank you that even though we go through times of trial, that you're a God who restores not only individuals, but also nations, and eventually the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Usually, as you know, I give you an outline so you can follow the flow of the sermon. Today, I'm going to give you the outline verbally, but you'll have to notice it when I give it to you. You can use the back of the scripture portion or perhaps the bulletin for notes, but no sermon outline today other than what is orally given. 3 points that we learn from this psalm. Number one, this psalm, even though it deals very honestly with human suffering, with David as king and the time of his suffering as king of Israel, and it looks, and through David's suffering, we see a greater kind of suffering we talked about last week. 400 years before crucifixion was even known of, 400 years before, this psalm in 1000 BC talks about a crucifixion. This is not merely suffering. Bible scholars who comment on Psalm 22 say, this is not just a time of suffering. This is an execution. And here David speaks about his own time of suffering, but looks through his suffering as a prophet to speak about something much greater than his own experience. And that teaches us the first lesson that we learn from this text. We need to praise God for his sovereign plan. This psalm will teach you, if you learn from it and make it your own, this psalm will teach you to praise God because he's sovereign in the world and has a plan. As we said last week, this is a psalm that comes out of David's life, but it's a psalm that points forward so that almost every New Testament scholar would acknowledge that Psalm 22 was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic psalm. It deals honestly with David's events in his time, but it sees beyond his events to what's coming in the life and death of the Messiah. But how is it that David could prophesy so clearly about the future? How could he in 1000 BC talk about what was going to happen about the 30th year of AD, of the time of Christ? Well, the reason is given in part at the very bottom. If you look at the scripture portion below Psalm 22, you'll see there are two texts from the New Testament. And the first is from Acts chapter 2. You'll need to look at that if you're going to follow what I'm going to say. Down in Acts 2, in his first sermon, the Apostle Peter, speaking to Jews in Jerusalem, says this about David. He's trying to point the Jewish people in Jerusalem to the fact that Jesus really is their Messiah because the Hebrew Bible says so. And so he says in Acts 2, brothers, look at the very bottom under the Psalm 22 text, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he, that is David, was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he, God, would place one of his descendants, one of his, David's descendants, on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that the Christ was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. The point here is in the second line, that the New Testament looks back at David's writings and says, David was a prophet. Why did they do that? We're going to see in a minute where they got that idea from. They got it from Jesus. But then secondly, not only was David a prophet, but there's something that we need to know about the way prophets worked. And we can understand three important points from that, from the next text that's written at the very bottom of the scripture portion, from 1 Peter 1. Let's read this text together from 1 Peter 1. 3. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Three lessons that we can get about prophecy, that we need to know these things about David for us to understand Psalm 22, for us to understand our Bibles. The first thing is that in verse 11, we see that what the prophets did, the prophets predicted the sufferings, two things. They predicted the sufferings and the glory of Christ. And what we're going to see in Psalm 22, last week we saw verse 1 to 21, the sufferings. Jesus absolutely broken on the cross. His heart melted. His insides like molten wax. And at the same time, dry and parched. He has no strength. He mixes his metaphors. He says, I'm absolutely undone. And we saw that last week in the sufferings of Christ. But what this text is saying is that the prophets prophesied both the sufferings and also the glory. From verse 22 to 31, we're beginning to see the glory of the Christ. First, they predicted the sufferings and the glory of Christ in verse 11. Second, they didn't understand a lot of what they were saying. Look at the end of verse 10. Look with me. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently under the greatest care. What were they searching for? They were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings and the glories. Do you see what's being said? The Spirit inside them is pointing forward to the time and the circumstances of Christ. But even as they spoke these words out, as they prophesied, they didn't really understand it. So they predicted sufferings and glory. They didn't understand a fair amount of what they wrote. And thirdly, they did realize, they said, you know, as we're prophesying this out, we don't really get the whole thing. We know we're speaking into the future. We don't understand all of what we're saying. But, you know, we must be doing this for the benefit of the people coming after. And that's exactly what we see down in verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you. And Peter is speaking here to Christians when he writes this letter to Christians in Asia Minor in his first letter, First Peter. And he's saying, it was revealed to them, they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, they didn't understand. They did predict sufferings and glory. And they did realize, these things that we're speaking, they're really for the benefit of the people coming later. I think that if we reflect on this even for a minute, we can't help but wonder, well, how is it then that prophecy does work? If the prophets themselves don't understand what they're saying, how does it work? How can it be true? How can it be accurate? And the very obvious answer to that is because of God. It was God who breathed out through them their prophecies. And the only reason the prophecy could be true and forceful and effective, hundreds, in some cases thousands of years in advance, is because of the mind of God coming through the writings of the prophets. Think with me of five examples. In Genesis 3, the very first book of the Bible, written in about 1800 BC, we have the prophecy of Moses. Moses says in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent at the time of the judgment after the fall, he says, I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. You shall bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head. And this is the first prophecy. It's called the Protevangelion by New Testament scholars. It's the first prediction of the victory of Christ over Satan and sin. And it comes in the very first book of the Bible. How does that happen? Because 1,800 years before Jesus, God knew that Jesus was coming. Another example, 1,800 BC, again, pretty much the same time, Moses says in Genesis 49, guess what? Not only is a Messiah coming who will crush the serpent, but he's going to be from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will belong to him. 1,800 years before Jesus, and even in the first century, it wasn't really clear that Jesus was going to have much of an influence on the nations. Every succeeding year that the gospel goes out, we have more of an understanding of Genesis 49:10, that the rule of Jesus is going to the nations. That's 1,800. Then again, moving forward to 1,000 BC, verse 16 of this text, we see David, speaking of the Messiah suffering, says, they have pierced my hands and feet, speaking of crucifixion, 400 years before anyone knew anything about it. Fourthly, the Messiah was not only going to be a human child, he was not only going to be from the tribe of Judah, he was going to suffer and have his hands and feet pierced, but also he was going to come from a specific town. And Micah tells us, Micah 5:2 in 800 BC, he says, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are small among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel. His origin is from of old, from ancient days. And that's when the Messiah is going to have an ancient origin, but he'll be coming. When the Magi went to Jerusalem and said, hey, where's the one born king of the Jews? The religious leaders said, oh, we know. That's obvious. The Bible tells us he's going to come from Bethlehem. The religious leaders didn't go. Herod didn't go. But the Jewish people knew where the Messiah was coming from because 800 years before, Micah had said, he's coming from Bethlehem. Jesus was a prophet, far more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. In 30 AD, he said to his disciples, the good news about me will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end of the world will come. So when the gospel gets to all the nations, the world is going to end. That's what Jesus said. Now, he said that in 30 AD, and the odds that the little tiny group of people who followed him in Jerusalem were going to have a global influence seemed pretty small. But now, as we look around the world, I've showed you many times the big fat book Operation World that goes from the A's to the Z's. I don't know if Afghanistan is first or Zimbabwe is last, but that's basically the point. It goes through every nation on earth, and it tells the status of the church in all nations. It's a fat book because Jesus prophesied something in 30 AD that's coming true right now every day. In fact, Chris told us the sad news about Kathy and Ken's uncle, but one of the good parts of that story is that their uncle Donald was not a believer in Jesus Christ when Al flew out there. And he asked prayer from the elders and from other friends in church. And we've all been praying last week that Al be able to share the good news with Donald, May's brother. And I got an email, I think Saturday morning sometime, or sometime Saturday, that he not only accepted Christ, but the local pastor had come and baptized him. And when he passed away, he went straight into the presence of the Lord. And here's a Chinese man, Chinese American, living in Michigan. And the gospel is going to all nations. Every day this is going forward. Jesus said it in 30 AD, and 2,000 years later, the more we're aware of the world, the more we know it's coming true. How can prophecy work? Because there's a mind behind prophecy, the mind of God. And so, therefore, we praise God for his sovereign plan. He's at work around the world. But then secondly, in this psalm, we praise God for his faithfulness to suffering people. There's some in our congregation right now. There are people who are bedridden and have bags attached to their bodies to contain their waste. And there are people in our own congregation right now who are suffering. So you don't have to go very far for this to become a meaningful text. But what this psalm teaches us is that David, in the midst of his deep suffering, and Jesus in his, could both speak about something positive in a time of suffering. Look with me again at verse 22. Now you remember we talked a lot last week, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first 21 verses are a lament. They're the cry of a shattered heart. A person who loved God and served God and was depending on God, but now everything is against him. The lions and bulls and the dogs. He's speaking of humans who are attacking me. And God, I'm undone. Help me. And that runs through verse 21. And then verse 22, the scene changes. David's cries and pleas for help change to this wide vision of a great prayer-answering global God. And the change in tone is so striking between verse 21 and verse 22 that many scholars think, well, they must have originally been two different psalms. But those who pray and those who know the psalms don't necessarily believe that. Because one of the things you'll know if you pray in your times of trouble is that when you're in the midst of praying and pouring out your heart to God, as Chris said earlier, draw near to God in times of suffering, as we draw near to God and pour out our sufferings to him, he meets us there. And one of the very common experience of believers is when we pray in times of devastation and heartbreak, we find God there and our whole mood changes. And that's part of it. But not only that, but Psalm 4, Psalm 13 are two other explicit psalms where this exact thing happens. People are praying, they're in despair, God changes their heart. So the second half of the chapter is perfectly compatible with the suffering. The first half, the suffering, and the second half, the focus on God's glory. This is a natural thing for believers. This is our experience. But let's look at the three kinds of change that happens. Look with me at verse 22, 23, and 25. Instead of crying to God for help, what's he saying he's going to do? In verse 22, he says, I'm going to declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. And then he's not only declaring God's name. In verse 23, he's appealing to other people. He says, you need to praise him, honor him, revere him. And there was reference made earlier in the service to the shower for Suzanne yesterday. And in the early evening last night, Gigi said, hey, do you want to see some shower pictures? Since it was a ladies' shower and I'd already had my shower on Saturday. No, terrible joke. I wasn't at the shower, so when she'd offered the shower pictures, I said, yeah, sure, let me see. And it just looks like such a happy event. And when believers get together for a joyful experience, the coming of a child and the celebration of a young mom, and that's a happy time. And the psalmist, something's happened to him in verse 22, between 22 and 21, and he says, not only do I remember, but I long to be back with my brothers and sisters. I long to be in fellowship. And when I get there, verse 22, I'm going to declare how amazing God is. And then what I'm going to say is, hey, you who fear the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, you descendants of Israel, praise him, honor him, revere him. Now, at this point, all he's thinking of is my brothers, and he's thinking about those who are descendants of Jacob and Israel. He's thinking locally. He's thinking close. He's thinking family. That's important to note. But in any case, the mood changes. And then he says in verse 25 why he's doing all this. He says, from you comes the theme of my praise. Before those who fear you will I what? Fulfill my vows. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But his despair is changing to joy. He's got something to say to God. Also notice his social environment. Not only his own internal mood, but the people around him. He's not just conscious, although Jesus on the cross was surely conscious of the hatred and the animosity of the people who were there. David is aware of the hatred and animosity in his life when he was suffering. But all of a sudden, the mood changes in 22, and he's not just thinking about the lions and the bulls and the dogs who hate him and want to kill him and eat him. Now he's thinking about my brothers, the congregation, those who fear God, the descendants of Jacob. And it's for this very verse that the author of Hebrews says, this is so clearly a messianic psalm. He says, in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are from one Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call them, he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, and then he quotes this verse in Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And the author of Hebrews, looking back, says, this is Jesus here. And he's on the cross, but he wants to declare his name to the brothers. And that helps us to understand our identity as Christians. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are being made holy, that's us. We're all from the same Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's a very encouraging and hopeful thought for us. So his mood changes, his social context changes, and finally the whole setting changes. He's not surrounded by predators, verse 13, their mouths wide open, ready to eat him. But the psalmist is looking forward now. He's going to fulfill a vow. And what does this vow fulfillment involve? Look at verse 26. He says, the poor are going to eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. What's going on? We need a little cultural background here. A few months ago, one of the members of this church invited me to his birthday party. And I've always had kind of a mixed emotion toward birthday parties. I had a fraternity brother before I was a believer in college, and this fraternity brother was named Patrick, and his birthday was on March 17th. So we had an annual birthday called St. Grant Patrick's Day. And it was very much a celebration of him. And I was sort of that, you know, what's with birthdays? You know, how do we do birthdays right? And I think God taught me something a few months ago at the birthday party with one of the members of this church. This person invited a bunch of folks, said, don't bring presents, just come. I'm having a dinner, come. And so friends came, and most of us brought presents anyway, but we came and we had an amazing dinner, and the birthday boy stood up and said, I want to thank God for his faithfulness to me and to my family, and I want to thank God for you. And he went around the room thanking different people in the room for his role in their life. And when you understand, I thought, man, that's the way to have a birthday. So I've been a little bit diffident about my own birthdays. You know, my family celebrates them, and some of you know from yesterday's cake, we do cakes in our house, but it's never been a very public thing. But I thought, after I did a little bit of study, and after also this recent birthday that I attended, I thought, now I kind of get where God might want to go. It was a wonderful birthday. It was God-centered, and it built relationships among God's people. In Leviticus 1-7, God says, there are a bunch of ways I want people who worship me to bring offerings to me. And there are 11 different kinds of offerings. 11 kinds. And so Leviticus 1-7, 1, 2, 3, 4, up to all 11 offerings. One of them is a very important kind. It's called the fellowship offering. And in the fellowship offering, what happened was the person who's bringing the offering, they take some kind of food. It could be an animal. It could be grain. It could be bread. They bring it to the priests. The priests take some of the bread for themselves because they're priests, and that's kind of like their support. And then some of the offering, the fellowship offering, is burned on the altar to God. And then the rest of the offering is given to the worshiper who brought it for him to share with his friends. So in the fellowship offering, two major things happened. The person giving the fellowship offering says, Lord, I want to give something to you because I think you're amazing and I want to worship you. But while I do that, I also want to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and I want to worship with other people. And so what Psalm 22:25 is saying is, I'm going to fulfill my vows. There's a particular kind of vow. It's called the votive vow. And when you're in a time of trouble and you make a vow, then you're supposed to bring a fellowship offering. The vow offering is a subset of the fellowship offering. Now, I know I've given you a whole lot there, but you get the basic point. Fellowship offering honors God, draws people together. Got it? Vow offering, subset of the fellowship offering. So David in trouble, Jesus on the cross says, God, I see how you've helped me in trouble, and I'm going to do something for you and for your people. And I want to bring the hungry people around, and I'm going to feed them good. And this is going to be real fellowship. Some of you are sitting there thinking, how can Jesus talk about how God has hurt him? Jesus died. Jesus was killed. Maybe David got out of trouble, but Jesus didn't. Now, we have to acknowledge it, but it refutes itself, doesn't it? If it's a good thing for God to get people out of trouble, how amazing is it when God raises people from the dead? Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he had to die, but he knew what was coming after. And it wasn't long. It wasn't the big feast, but it was not long till he had a fish breakfast with the disciples at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So, there it is. David is saying, I'm going to praise you. I was suffering and dying, but God helped me. This psalm is saying it is the experience of God's people. Now, sadly, we have to say this, and Chris touched on it a few minutes ago when he talked about the persecution of the church. Some of our brothers and sisters, some of us, may not get the final answer of our suffering until resurrection, but it still is coming. Some of us are going to get it in this life, and some of us will only get it fully in the next life. Well, all of us only get it fully in the next life, but the point is that God's restoration, God's hearing our cries for every believer is surely, as the night follows the day, coming. And that's the reason why we not only praise God for his sovereign plan, but we also praise him for his faithfulness to his suffering people. Finally, then, we praise God as we see his righteous kingdom expanding into the future. That's something that the scholars who look at this psalm said, there are parts of this where we can see David suffering and Jesus suffering. But there are other parts where the suffering is so great and where the glory is so great that this can't be talking about David. Look with me down at verses 27 to 31. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast. All who go down to the dust will kneel. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What's going on here? There's this expanding movement of a power. It's the power of God rippling forth, not only in terms of space, in terms of the extent of people included, but rippling forward through time. Turning to the end of the sermon here, and I mentioned the way that African Americans have a conflicted experience here in the United States. And I talked to you about the way that I think Obama is right to point to the suffering of African Americans in this nation, that what he described is something that we all need to understand. But having said that, it is also true that God is present to bring relief to individuals and to nations that seek him. We've talked about President Obama in the previous few minutes, but I want to say something about a man named Ben Carson, of whom I've spoken several times before. Ben Carson is also an African American. His mother was 13 when she married his father. She didn't know that he had another family, but he married her at 13. And when Ben Carson was 8, the father abandoned the second family, and I don't know, he went on somewhere else, who knows where. His mother had a third grade education. She went from one house cleaning job to the next. She got home at midnight. And one of the things that she was concerned about is, our family's in trouble. I have 2 boys. I don't have any money. I have a third grade education. We need help. And she was a Christian. And she began to pray to God. And she came home and said, what did you learn in school? And I said, oh, nothing. And she said, you better learn things in school. And she put them on a study program. And they began to study. And Ben, who was initially a very poor student, by his mother's, she said, I want a book report from you. When I come home at night, she got home at midnight, I want to see a book report. You write, go to the library, read any book, write me a book report. And then she would get the book reports, but she couldn't read. So she'd take a red marker, and she'd mark it up, and they'd say, Mom, what's this about? I'd say, well, you know, you need to work on that part. This is a tough mom. This is a good mom. And so she'd do the best she could. She said, you kids better study. Ben Carson went to Yale. He went to University of Michigan for his medical degree. He was chief of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins, one of the most famous physicians in the world. He's retired now, Ben Carson, but he's passionate about several things. One, he's passionate about helping every child fulfill his potential. He's passionate about investing financially in kids who study hard, and he's poured in a lot of his wealth and his foundation's wealth, and he recruits others to give. He pours a lot of money into kids who study hard in the inner city. He's passionate about the privilege of living in the United States of America, and he knows, as an African American, there would be no other country on earth that would give him the privilege and the opportunities that he's had here. And the last thing he's passionate about is having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. What's this about? When David wrote this psalm, when Jesus was dying on the cross, the notion of the United States was not even an idea. It was woods. It was Native Americans. It was campfires. Pediatric neurosurgery, African Americans, it's not in the psalm. But in verse 27 to 29, the psalmist is saying, this thing is going downtown. This thing is going global. This thing is going to every nation, and future generations are going to know about this. Globally, all the ends of the earth, verse 27. We've talked about the poor. Verse 29 says the rich are going to feast. That's the same idea as in James 1. The brother in humble circumstances should take pride in his position. And the rich man takes pride in his position. Both of rich and poor, if they're in Christ, they should be proud that they're in Christ. And God cares about both the rich and the poor. God's rule, his dominion, verse 28, it goes out to the nations. And in time, temporally, the dominion expands into the future. Verse 30, future generations will be told, a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So far, we praise God because he has a sovereign plan. We praise God because he's faithful to suffering people. And thirdly, we praise God because his righteous kingdom keeps expanding into the future and to more and more people. What do we do about this? Three things. Because God is sovereign in history, I trust him with my future. Often we don't see the future. When I was on a two-week trip with my son, we talked a lot about, he has thoughts about, you know, should he stay in the armed forces or should he not? And what kinds of things should he do? Well, he's thinking of studying. He's able to take courses. He's got kind of a light assignment this fall. He's thinking about what he should do. But he's trying to find God's will for his life. Some of you are trying to find God's, what does God want me to do? But the point is, because there is a God who 1,800 years before the Messiah was born was saying, a Messiah is coming. Because the God who in Jesus Christ said at 30 AD, this good news about me is going to all the nations, there's a mind behind history, and that mind will guide you. Because God is sovereign, I trust him and follow him into my future. Second, because God is faithful to suffering people, in times of despair, I hold on. One of the greatest things that we can do for our brothers and sisters in this church who are suffering is to visit them, have a cup of coffee or a glass of water with them, and pray with them that we don't understand. Just listen half the time, particularly with one of the guys. I just listen. There's so much suffering, and I've never suffered like that. And we go and we listen, and we point them toward the God who is absolutely faithful to his suffering people. And then third, because Jesus' righteous rule expands in extent socially and expands in time as it goes out to all the world and to all generations, we submit to and promote that rule. God's rule is going to be the rule. And because it is, it's the privilege of our lives to submit to it and to extend it. So when we have a wonderful service beginning like today, when Timmy Meehan comes up and has his God and Me badge, that's great. What greater thing can we do as parents than to begin to entrust that to our children? When Daniel and Erica come up and they've been memorizing, sowing God's word into their own hearts, which will bear fruit in the future, what more can we be doing than that? I got an email this morning. My son, John, I can't help talking, there's always something going on there. But when we were in Israel, he said he got an offer to stay with some Messianic Jewish people there. And we were praying about whether that was a good idea. And his original plan was to go to... I'm a little embarrassed. I didn't even know this was going to happen, but when the trip ended and I came back to the States, he was going to go to Pamplona. Some of you know why. He wanted to run with the bulls in Pamplona. And I said, John, that is flat stupid. And so we had a discussion. But so we had two choices. One was to go run with the bulls. He has friends who were like him, 22 and, you know, daredevils. But he also had this offer to go spend 3 weeks in Israel with Jewish people who were now believers in Jesus and expand in the kingdom of God in Israel. And thankfully, he emailed me last night. I got it this morning. He said, Dad, pray for me tomorrow because I'm going to be teaching a VBS to Arab Christian children in Israel. I said, okie doke. Point is, it's the privilege of our lives to not only submit to this rule, but to encourage our kids that they can be part of extending this rule of a gracious, prayer-answering, sovereign God to all the nations of the earth. He's good, and he allows us to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you choose us. You do not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said. Lord, you didn't choose us because of our merit, but you chose sinful people to be redeemed by your blood on the cross. If there's anyone who's here today who's never submitted to the rule, who's never said, Lord, I want to stop going my way. My way is the wrong way. I've found that out. And I want to start going your way. If that's your thought as you're sitting here today, turn to him. Make that moral and spiritual U-turn and turn your life back to God. He's a God of life, a God of favor, a God of blessing. If you're a believer, you're here today, have you thanked him for the goodness, for all the blessings he's given to you, and especially that you can be his child, his son, his daughter, both now and forever? Thank you, God, for what you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.